We're going to turn our attention back this morning to the book of Judges. We're going to actually finish this book today. It's a lot to cover, but I couldn't think of a different way to do it. It's actually three chapters that we have left, so we're not going to read them. But it's chapters 19, 20, and 21 of the book of Judges. And as far as the title goes, if I were to give you sort of a roadmap or at least something to be hanging on to while we get into this, I would call it Sin Begets Sin. So think about this for a minute as you kind of contemplate that title. Just think about where we've been. We've kind of covered all the judges, the actual judges themselves. We got to the end. And we found out that as we got toward the end of the book does a whole big flashback where it goes back to that time period between the death of Joshua and the coming of the first judge. And it kind of tells us how we ended up where we are. Why did we end up with so much idolatry, so much sin within the nation of Israel? And that's what these last four or five chapters were about, right? We've talked about how first we've dealt with how they ended up in idolatry, right? The young man Micah that brought a Levitical priest into his home and set up a center of worship in his own house, and then some of the children of Israel come and stole his God, and you know that whole concept of idol worship sort of began to spread throughout Israel. Right, that was the first thing we've seen. Now we're going to see how that then degrades not only into more idolatry, but really into very base sin. And there's probably going to be some shocking moments, because I'm just going to tell the story is what I'm going to do in a little bit. But I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures to hang on to, but then I'm going to tell the story of what happens in these last three chapters. It's going to be a little shocking. I mean, I was talking to some of my preacher friends about this week as I was reading and kind of prepping for it. And the word I used with them is I said, these last three chapters of Judges are just literally brutal. Very brutal. It's just in a lot of ways. There's going to be some things you're going to think, boy, that sounds like some other stories. You're going to reflect on Sodom and Gomorrah as you read this particular section, if you'll go back and read it. But as we tell the story, you're probably going to recognize some commonality and similarities between this particular story and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The difference being Sodom and Gomorrah was Gentiles, largely. And this is going to happen amongst the children of Israel, which is kind of fascinating. So I'm going to read two verses for us. I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 19. And then I'm going to read the last verse in the entire book. So, last verse of chapter 21. So, these kind of sandwich this is really one all-encompassing story that probably has some sub-chapters and subplots, but it's one story. And these two verses sort of sandwich it in between. It kind of makes sense when you see it that way. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah." So we start out with that statement again of how there was no king in Israel, right? And then in the last book, last chapter of this book, last verse of that chapter, last verse of this book, it says in verse 25 of chapter 21, it says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel." And then it repeats this, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So I want to pause there for a second and recognize the fact that there was actually a king in Israel. And that king is God himself, or if you want to refer to it as King Jesus at this point, that's fine as well. We have the same king today. Our King is none other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The issue that we need to kind of capture here for us is that when we lose sight of the fact that we have a King, which is what was happening to them, when we lose sight of the fact that we have a King, that there is one that we serve, that there is a King that sits and reigns and rules over heaven and earth today, when we lose sight of that, it is easy to fall into the pattern of doing whatever seems good to us. And we have to remember that whatever seems good to us isn't always good to God. And those are two different things. Just because it seems good in our eyes doesn't mean it's right. And just because it feels pleasant doesn't mean it's the best thing to do or that it's expedient. Okay? So this story centers around this Levite that was mentioned in chapter 19, verse 1, who it says took to himself a concubine. Now it says he resided in Mount Ephraim. This is the same location, by the way, if you paid attention. This is the same location, same area of Israel where Micah was, where that idolatrous seed was planted. As Micah sought out this young Levite, I don't believe this is the same Levite. This is a different occurrence, different person. But Micah sought out that young Levite who had come and ended up in his home and tried to get him to stay and convinced him to stay and become priest to his family. This is the same location. It's interesting that the root and seed of that idolatry becomes the root and the seed of sin that's about to spread across much of Israel. Now, this Levitical priest, he took to himself, the Bible says, a concubine, a wife, if you will. We'll just use that phrase because it's used later in the book. He takes to himself this woman. We're never told her name. She doesn't live locally. She wasn't raised locally. Is she a Jew? I don't know. But I am going to say that I believe that this Levite loved her. I don't believe this was a marriage of convenience, necessarily. I don't believe it was just some physical arrangement. I believe he loved her. Now, there's some reasons why I believe that, and it comes down to some elements and events in the story. Immediately, my mind goes to the book of Hosea, because it's very, very soon into the story that we're told that she leaves her husband, that I won't use the word that Scripture uses. Let's just say she's unfaithful, physically unfaithful. And she goes about with other men. And I don't know whether she was ashamed or whether she just didn't love her husband as much as he loved her. But for some reason, she ends up traveling back to the home of her parents, her father's house. She doesn't go back home to her husband. She goes back to mom and dad. She ends up in her father's house. And it's about 4 months before this Levite gathers up a few servants, saddles 2 asses, we find out later in the story, and he goes to retrieve her. He actually says that his intent is to go and speak kind words to her. Now, why 4 months? I don't know. Maybe it took that long for his anger to cool down over what had happened. Quite possible. I mean, my anger would be high. I can tell you that as a pastor, I've had those circumstances where, obviously not identical to this, but I've had those circumstances where I've gotten phone calls, sometimes from fathers or mothers of children in the church who've fallen into sin. Children that have grew up under my ministry. And I get that phone call where the father may relate to me a certain situation about a daughter where they've fallen into sin. Maybe they're pregnant out of wedlock. Maybe there's something else that's going on. And I can tell you that even as a pastor, even though people think we're supposed to be the spiritual ones in the crowd, right? We're the ones who's always supposed to handle everything perfectly. But I can tell you that generally my first reaction is one of anger. How could they do that? And the words I leave off that are understood to be there in my mind, what I'm really angry about is how could they do that to me? How could they do that to me? I mean, I've taught them. They've sung to the sound of my ministry. They've sat in the church that I pastor, and they've learned at the feet not only of myself but others in the church as we've trained and did our best to try to teach, and then they would fall into sin. I take it as a personal offense. I remember one time I called, I'll just name him. I called Brother Marty Smith one time after one of these phone calls. And I thought I was just calling him for counsel on how to deal with the situation. And I'll never forget that the first thing he said to me was, okay, before we get into any of that, the first thing you need to do is get over your anger. I didn't even know I was angry. And I sure didn't know I'd let him know it. Right? He said, you need to get past your anger. He said, I know you're upset. He said, you're upset because they did this to you. He said, you're going to have to get past that and realize that this isn't about you. This is about a little child of grace that's been snatched in the jaws of Satan himself, and it's your job as shepherd to go and fight the battle and to rescue that lamb. Oh, wow. So I understand, I guess to some degree, I get that maybe the 4 months here is just the fact that this Levite was angry, that he was hurt, that he was upset. Or maybe he thought it was just wise to allow some time to pass. That he would be better received farther down the road. That maybe there would be time for her to reflect and realize what she had done wrong and realize that life could have been better if she hadn't done what she did. That maybe with some passing of time, when he showed up at her father's house, that she would actually be happy to see him. Rather than angry or dreadful or defensive. I don't know. What I do know is it was 4 months. That he travels down there. And when he gets there, the father treats him well. So I want to make a few comments along the way. One is I want to make sure we understand something. I believe that there's pretty clear evidence here that this Levite had treated her well, that her departure, her unfaithfulness was not a result of something he had done to drive her to it. Let's start there. I mean, her father doesn't seem to be upset with him at all. He entreats him to stay for a season, and they do. They stay for a few days, and they're treated well. They're fed. They're taken care of. And after a period of time, he says, you know, it's time for me to take her. I've got two. This is when that information comes out. I've got two asses saddled. It's time for us to go. In other words, I came for a purpose. I was prepared to take her back home. He had an expectation that she would go back with him. He came prepared for that event, right? praying that this would happen. He came prepared that she'd be willing to go. It's like the old story that you've heard multiple times about the churches getting together, a church getting together one time to pray for rain. And when the time came that they'd called for the prayer for rain, the preacher was sitting up front in the pulpit area, and he watched as everybody filed into the church house one after another. And when they all got seated and everybody was sort of ready and in position, he stood up and told them all to go home, that there was no need for them to pray anymore. And somebody finally said, "Preacher, I don't understand. I thought we came here to pray for rain." He said, "So did I." He said, "But I watched everybody come in, and not one person carried an umbrella." And he said, "If you don't believe it's going to rain any more than that, then there's no need for us to pray." I told that story on several occasions, and I'll tell you this one. When I was pastoring in South Georgia, we had fires and drought going on. We had fires in Florida. We had fires in the Everglades. The Okefenokee. A swamp was on fire. I've never seen a swamp burn before. A wet, swampy place, and it was just burning like crazy. We had ash falling in the backyard at our house. It got kind of desperate in that part of the world. We got kind of worried about it, so I called for the church to get together to pray for rain. I stood on the back porch. I didn't go inside and sit up front. I stood on the back porch, the entrance to the church. And we have one dear sister who showed up, and she walked up to me, and the first thing she did was hold her umbrella out in front of me, and she said, "I'm here to pray for rain." Do you know it was raining before we left that night? It was incredible to me. And it rained for days. It's amazing. He was prepared. He came in faith that she would go back with him. Now, I can't help but think a little bit about Jesus, a little bit about Hosea, who is essentially a type and shadow of Christ in the book of Hosea, because God told that prophet to go marry a woman that God knew would be unfaithful to him, told him to go marry a prostitute. And he did. And God did it because he wanted Hosea to understand a little bit of what it's like to be a God that provides for and takes care of a people and then watch them constantly walk astray and be unfaithful to him. And Hosea had that experience. This man's having that similar experience. And every time she would walk away from Hosea, Hosea would go get her and bring her back. And I couldn't help but think of Hosea when this man traveled down to that place where she was with the intent of bringing her home. So he starts the journey back. And it's on the journey back home where everything goes wrong. I don't know how many of y'all have read this story, read ahead of me a little bit. But if you haven't, wow. He makes a pit stop on the way, or he's traveling through a little place, and an older gentleman sees him there. And the old man says, "What are you doing?" He tells him where he's headed, and the old man says, "Why don't you just, I've got enough hay for your horses, I've got enough hay for your asses, I've got enough provender for you and your family. Why don't you just stay with me for the night, get some rest here, and then you can continue your journey on." And the Levite, along with his wife and servants, decides to turn in to this man's house. And there they're going to spend some time. And it's during the night that the men of the children, it says, of Belial, of the family of, I believe it's Gibeah, which is of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's not the whole tribe of Benjamin, but it's a group, a family within that tribe. They've become what we would call real sinners. We're all sinners, by the way, but boy. They show up at the house of this old man because they saw him take these people in. And they say, "Send that man out to us that we may know him." Now, they didn't want to ask him questions. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember when those angels turned into that man, to Lot's home, that the people of Sodom came to the door. Said, "Send them out to us." that we may know them. I mean, this is, they were talking about in an intimate way, in an unnatural way. Now, I don't know exactly how to describe what happens from here on out and how to make it make sense. Because quite frankly, it doesn't make sense. But somehow, some way along the way, either by her consent, at least it appears to be that, maybe out of her guilt for what she had done to her husband, she said, you know, I'm willing to go out there to try to satisfy this situation. And she dies. And the Bible basically says she's passed from person to person, man to man, all night long. And they abuse her in every way to the point that when they open the door to her in the morning, she's dead. They killed her. And in order to make this story a little quicker, the Levite takes her body, puts it on that ass that he had saddled, carries her back to his house, and in order to drive the point home of just how wicked and evil this has been, he takes a knife and carves her into 12 pieces. And sends those 12 pieces, one each, to each tribe to let them know what that family, the sons of Belial, had done. I mean, this is brutal, isn't it? This is ugly. So what we find out is in the next chapter, in chapter 20, the children of Israel, particularly all except for the tribe, well, I think all of them, gather in a meeting place. And it's the tribe of Benjamin who speak up first and say, "What in the world are we here for? What wickedness is this you speak of?" And the Levite tells his story. And the other 11 tribes say to the tribe of Benjamin, "Turn over the sons of Belial to us that they might answer for their crimes." That's the request. Okay. And the tribe of Benjamin says, "No." Can you believe that? So let's back up a little bit and think about this for a minute. There's another point I want to make. I want to make sure everybody understands that the woman, in spite of the fact that she had been unfaithful to her husband and left, there's no indication in Scripture at all that she did anything to bring this on to herself. I don't want you to walk away from this thinking that. And the reason I say that is because I've heard it spun that way. This woman did not cause these people to sin. Yes, she had committed a grave sin against her husband, but that does not justify rape and murder. Let's be clear on that. You can't put the blame on her shoulders. You might say, "Well, Brother Marty, if she hadn't done what she did and run off down there to where her parents lived and made her husband have to come get her and carry her back, then none of this would have happened." You're right. But I could also say that if he hadn't married her in the first place, none of this would have happened. So my question to that, my answer to you is, so what? Sin begets sin. Idolatry degrades into greater, more base, and horrid sins. And over time, that which is unclean makes that which is clean unclean as well. That's the moral of the story. When you let sin take root, it continues to grow. Now the tribe of Benjamin says, no, we're not gonna do. Matter of fact, instead of turning these people over to the other tribes so that they can answer for what they've done, the tribe of Benjamin prepares themselves for battle. Not only are we not going to give these people to you, we're going to stand sword to shield and defend them in spite of their crimes. I'm sure nobody would ever stand up sword to shield to defend those who commit crimes. It's amazing to me, isn't it? That's where we are. So the other tribes gather themselves together and prepare for battle. And on two occasions, the tribe of Benjamin, shockingly to us, succeeds in beating back the tribes of Israel. And you think, gosh, just how much more unjust can this book get? I mean, this doesn't seem right at all. We would think that, good grief, given what's just happened, that God would certainly stand on the side of the 11 tribes that are going after it. But remember, the entire nation of Israel at this point has fallen into idolatry. But there does come a point where the tribes reach out to God. And they develop a strategy. And on their third attempt, they're able to successfully, militarily, quote unquote, destroy the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin is hammered in this particular battle. One of the things they lose most of is women and children. Which sounds brutal too, but it's the case. And apparently, the other 11 tribes, after having seen what the tribe of Benjamin had done here and how they had defended this heinous act and crime, when this was all said and done, and they looked around and realized that the tribe of Benjamin had lost all their women and children, there was just a group of military-aged men, the other tribes swore in their wrath at this particular moment. They swore in their wrath that they would not give any of their daughters to be husbands in the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, they're just done. Right? And that's kind of where chapter 20 ends. Leaves us there. And then in chapter 21, we find this dilemma. After some period of time, the other 11 tribes realize that they were being extremely harsh, or they feel that they're being harsh, and they're a little concerned that one of the 12 tribes of Israel that God had established could possibly go away, and they didn't want that to happen. But they also knew that they had to keep their word, and they had sworn that there's no way they're not going to give them brides so that the tribe of Benjamin could continue. And as you read through chapter 21, you find that they create a scenario where the tribe of Benjamin can take their own brides. I don't know whether these were from their own people or whether they had designated an outside source. But it was the daughters of Shiloh. And the story comes to a close with Benjamin being somewhat satisfied. Now there were brides in the tribe. And things somewhat settled. The tribes seemed to be at peace because they all went back to their inheritance. And then we have that closing statement that we've already read. at the end of chapter 21 where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And may I suggest to you, that's an awful place to be. Because these are the kind of things that happen when people just take it upon themselves to do what they please, right? I grew up in the Michael Jordan era, right? Right on the heels of my high school career, he was the thing in basketball, college and pros, probably more so pros, you know. He was a big deal at North Carolina, but I don't think any of us knew how big a deal he was going to be until he got to the NBA. And boy, him and one little company created a little partnership, and it became a juggernaut, right? We all know about Nike. And Nike developed that slogan at one point that became so famous, just do it. The unread words, the unwritten words were, if it feels good, just do it. That was kind of the mantra. Just do it. That's horrible advice. That's just horrible advice. When every man is acting upon his own morals, his own ideas, it's pretty much become a society that's being ruled and governed by feelings, which is where we are today in a lot of ways in the United States and even globally. It's not just America that's fallen into this trap. It seems to be a global phenomena that people do what feels right to them, both sexually and financially and in every way. If it feels right, just do it. And what happens is that society devolves. And that's exactly what's happening in America. It's exactly what happened here at this time. It devolved. And why did they come to that place? It's because they did not see themselves as a people that were living under a king. And with no king, there was no compass. We might call it a moral compass. Now, people say, well, Christians, y'all are just crazy because, you know, y'all think that nobody can be moral without a God. I realize that people can behave in a moral way without having some sort of theocratic outlook. It can happen. But I will tell you this, it's not normal. It doesn't happen all the time. Yes, it is possible, but it's not the norm. We need to always keep our eyes focused on the fact that we have a king. And I think one of the problems that we have today in modern society is that we tend to look short of the king room, and we tend to look to governments and people in positions of authority and power that are around us to be our savior. There is no savior in human flesh in this world. The only savior is Jesus Christ. This man, the picture of him going to get his bride is so beautiful in so many ways. Even though it took 4 months, who cares? Forget the time period. Just think for a minute about this man who took in this woman, whom I believe he must have loved dearly, in order for him to overlook what had happened, in order for him to go and try to bring her home. And I see such a beautiful picture of Jesus there. We're the unfaithful bride. We're the ones that have fallen into sin. We're the ones who can't seem to get through a day without doing something that, if it were revealed outwardly, would be an embarrassment to our king, would be an embarrassment to our husband, would be an embarrassment to our God. And yet he continues to remain faithful to us, and he comes and gets us over and over again, no matter where we are and no matter how far we've fallen. And even if we go so far as to have our heart become hardened and cold to the point that we would appear as though we were dead, even then, When time ends, he's going to carry us back to him. He will not leave us, nor will he forsake us. It says that he'll go with us all the way, even unto the end. So don't forget, one of the reasons that we need to be so cautious about sin, don't forget that sin often begets sin. Once you get in it, it's a whole lot easier to stay in it, right? And don't forget that God's not trying to steal the fun out of life. Preachers aren't trying to make your life harder and difficult. No, we say these things because we love you and because we want you to find the best in life. We want you to find fellowship and grace in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be able to find joy. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to bring this to a close because I'm about to lose the voice thing. The tickle's starting to get to the point where I'm either going to have to stop talking or we're just going to cough through the rest of this. But I think I've gotten the main part of the point across anyway. We need to be very cautious about allowing sin into our life because this is the kind of devolution you can see. I'm not even sure that's a word, but I hope you understand. This is how life can devolve into trouble and trial and difficulty. And we end up having to make decisions over things that we shouldn't have to deal with. So we're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of Amazing Grace, number 154. If there be anybody here that's heard the message of the gospel that wants to join this church, that wants to commit their life to Christ and follow him as a member of his kingdom, then you come and let that be known while we sing number 154.